Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. And we begin a new chapter here, and we probably won't finish it before our Christmas break. But it's a wonderful chapter, and there's a lot to be learned here. Genesis chapter 9. I think we'd all agree. We live in a day where human life is not really regarded as sacred. We see it everywhere. We see it from the constant struggle of nation against nation across our globe to the 1.5 million babies that are torn from their mother's womb and slaughtered every year in our own nation. I mean, you watch the news any day this week, the threat of violence is ongoing in our world, nation against nation, neighbor against neighbor. Shootings in our schools, shootings in our streets, shootings in the workplace. You can't watch the national or the local evening news for a week and not realize that there's a lot of violence. No one really seems to value human life. Now, as we come to our study of Genesis, chapter 9 in particular, you might think to yourself that God's okay with that. I mean, after all, Noah and his family step off the ark and there's a couple of billion bodies laying on the ground. There's never been more destruction of human life than what happened in Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8. So I guess we might see someone coming to the conclusion that God really doesn't value the sacredness of human life. And yet, I think we all know that nothing could be further from the truth. So as we come to our text this evening, and maybe as much as any other passage in all of Scripture, what we see here is the high value that the Creator places on mankind, the very mankind that He has made in His image. In fact, I would make the argument that with all of our nations and all of our world's problems with violence and murder, all of it stems from the erosion of the Scripture as the standard for truth for a society. I mean, that's how much God values human life, that if society would just value His word, then everyone would believe in the sacredness of human life. One of the great problems with evolution, you've heard this before, if man is just evolved, if man is just a higher form of an animal, then there's no real basis for human morality, you know, except some cultural standard, which varies from society to society and from generation from generation. Without the Bible, there is no basis for affirming the sacredness of human life. There is no understanding that man's been created in the image of God. So more and more as our society in America, as our world suppresses the truth of God, less and less is life viewed, human life, viewed as sacred. So the very first thing as we come to Genesis 9, that we see on the part of God is as Noah and his family exit the ark, we see from God's part this high value that God is going to place on human life. The truth is, you might even argue this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing it, but you might argue that the flood was actually an act of God to that very point, the value of human life. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 1. I'll read you some verses we're familiar with. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whatever they chose. Now, however you want to interpret that, I interpret that as demonic angels inhabiting human creatures, procreating with women and having a kind of monster demonic offspring. But however you want to interpret that, it is that society and the world is filled with perversion, immorality, and violence. Verse 5, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. It was filled with violence. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Why? For no one is regarding life as sacred. That's why. So there is perversion, immorality, there is violence, there is all of that. And we might think about the flood in this way. God holding man, who is his image bearer, in such a high view that he refuses to allow mankind to continue in this twisted, violent, immoral, perverse state. So he judges humanity so he can start all over again. And now the point of the story of Noah, by the way, is not this, that after the flood, man's going to learn his lesson. He's going to begin to regard God and his word as somewhat sacred and get better. That's not the point of the story. But instead, as man continues in his sinful state after the flood, and he's going to, in fact, look at chapter 8 and the end of verse 21. This is after the flood. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, it's going to keep on being this way. But I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So the point is not that the new start gives man an opportunity to live righteously, because that's not going to happen. But the new start is an opportunity for God to manifest grace and mercy and long-suffering like he never has before. Listen, if we thought 120 years of Noah preaching before the judgment was grace and long-suffering and patience, how about millennia after millennia after millennia manifesting this grace of God to humanity? So anyway, the idea is this, that every generation deserves what that, not that first generation, but that pre-flood generation got. Every generation deserved that judgment. This story is going to instruct us that every generation since the time of Noah deserved judgment, but God extends his long-suffering and his mercy, and he allows humanity to continue in sin to give them time and time and time turn to repent and to find God in the midst of their rebellion. This is why, and you may have heard this before, theologians refer to the time after the flood as the age of grace. And you probably have heard of that before. So that's the whole point of the Noahic covenant. Look at verse 15, and we won't get there this week. But God says, I'll remember my covenant, which is between you, me and you, Noah, and every living creature of all flesh, which includes us. Never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So every generation since Noah's generation deserves judgment. But God instead manifests his grace and his restraint. There's a verse Paul uses, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that God has fixed the time when he will judge the world. So that's already set. God has fixed that time. Therefore, he is willing to overlook, the King James says, to wink at the times of man's rebellion, declaring all men everywhere should repent. In other words, God has been putting up with a lot for a long time, giving man the opportunity to repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, the goodness of God in holding off judgment. The goodness of God is intended to lead men to repentance. In other words, as this flood story was passed down to every civilization, humanity was to recognize that they really were no different than the pre-flood generation. They were to recognize how offensive their sin was to God. They were to recognize the kindness of God, the goodness of God in his long-suffering, and they were to repent of their sin. But they don't. And Paul goes on to say there, they continue in their rebellious and unrepentant hearts. They take the patience of God for granted, and thus they are storing up the wrath of God towards the end, when it will be revealed in the final day of judgment. Man is not escaping wrath. God's just giving man time to repent of their sin. But as they continue in sin, that wrath is being stored up. And one day, by the way, it's going to come upon them with the same fury that the flood came upon that generation, only it won't be a fury of judgment in water. It's going to be a fury of judgment in fire. Okay. So as we come to our passage over here, you remember Noah gets off the ark. Immediately, he begins to kind of take the ark apart. I mean, he needs wood. And he needs wood for a specific thing. He's going to build an altar. So the flood is over. I think it's been 13 months that Noah has been on that ark. The earth now, you remember, it's a new world, a new earth. It's been reshaped. It's been renewed. Noah leaves the ark, and the first thing he does, chapter 8 and verse 18, he went out, his sons and his wives and his sons' wives. And then verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took a very clean animal, and he offered a burnt offering or a sacrifice unto the Lord. Why? Because Noah recognized that it was he and his family who also deserved to die in the flood, and it's only by grace that they escaped. And that, we talked about this last time, but that becomes a model for us. Every day, we worship God in Christ. We experience the grace of God in Christ. We deserve the judgment that they received. We didn't get that because of grace. So every day that we're spared the judgment of God, we thank him for his grace in our lives. All right, let's pick up this post-flood story. So here's the question I want to try to answer. What is God's attitude towards humanity? Because it might be in question if you're reading the Genesis story. I mean, how much really does God value human life with all of the destruction on the planet that's taken place over the past 13 months? Does this God, who destroyed a generation of humanity, does he really care about the future of the human race? Now, we already know man's a sinner. We looked at that, chapter 8, verse 21. He's going to continue to be a sinner. He's going to continue to produce sinners. The question is, what's God's response going to be to all of this? Is he going to be patient with sinners? Is he going to be gracious with sinners? Or is he going to eliminate the next generation as soon as they rise up in rebellion? Well, let's start. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And we have our answer right away. And God blessed Noah and his sons. That's the answer. God again chooses to bless sinful humanity. And I want to show you the parallel. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 28. Pretty much the same. Chapter 1, verse 28. Speaking of Adam and Eve here, but all of humanity. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's the idea. This is the nature of God. It's the nature of God to bless man who's been created in his image. By the way, that continues to this day. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. God causes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, it just doesn't rain on your house and your crops. It rains on your unsaved neighbor's house and his garden. God causes the sunshine fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. You don't drive around your neighborhood and believers' homes are, you know, they live in darkness all the time. It's God's graciousness. God has such a high value of human life that he has chosen to pour out his common grace on all of humanity in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our insistence, man's insistence on pursuing evil. God has still chosen to bless this most high of all of his creation. Now, what our passage is going to do here, it's going to reveal to us several different unique ways in which God has particularly poured out his grace on humanity. So you follow me. I think there's some really great thoughts here. So number one, God values human life so much. I'm going to give you a long sentence here. I shortened it. That he has ordained us to procreate. I guess we could stop it there. But then I added, in order that we might fulfill his purpose in his creation. So God values human life so much that he allows us to procreate to fulfill his purpose for humanity and his creation. So just like God blessed Adam and Eve, he now is going to bless Noah and his family. Same thing, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons. How did he bless them? He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Have children. Have more children. Let them have children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and the entire earth is yours. Fill it. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand, this is the point, they are given. Verse 7 is for you. Be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and just multiply in it. So get this. In the English, even, it sounds like this is a command. But it's not really even a command. It's a joyful encouragement. It's like God is saying, I want to bless you. So may you be fruitful and just fill the earth. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. So the corruption of man from Adam to Noah, it doesn't stop the purpose of God and the grace of God upon mankind. Have children, have more children, let them have children, fill the earth with your children. Now listen, this is God's blessing to man, his grace, in at least two ways. Let me try to articulate. Number one, it's simply the blessing of family. Because if they're not going to have children, the family's not going to last. It's the blessing of family, it's the blessing of children. Psalm 127 in verse 3, children are precious gifts from the Lord. That's why, especially in the book of Genesis, as Moses writes, when someone has a child, you remember how Moses would often put it, we have received a man child, a human gift from the Lord. And the emphasis always is that this child is a special, wonderful manifestation of God's goodness to you. And Psalm 113 in verse 9 says this. It talks about the great joy that God intended to give parents through the gift of children. Think about this. I mean, what greater gift could God have given Noah and all of his family? Now, maybe God could have said this, Noah walks off the ark, Noah, listen, I've got a treasure chest over in the corner. Do you see it? It's filled with gold. It's filled with silver. It's all yours. I wanted to show you how much I loved you, how sacred life is. Or God could have said, Noah, look out that field over there. It's filled with all kind of crops, all kind of fruit trees. It's all yours. I wanted to show you how I love you and this grace that I want to pour upon you. I think we all would agree. This is the highest way in which God could express his love to Noah. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. What you have here is joy in the gift of children, joy in the gift of married life as they receive this child, these children, joy for the children to have parents, joy for the parents to have children, joy for grandparents, joy for grandchildren, joy for siblings, joy for cousins, joy for uncles, joy for aunts, all the way along. It's this most wonderful gift of grace. It's all of this love that God gives in this promise, wrapped up in all of those relationships that I just mentioned. Aren't you glad in this sinful world that God gave us this particular blessing? But beyond this first blessing in multiply, there is a second blessing. It's actually a greater blessing. Because what this blessing involves is be fruitful and multiply. It involves man. Think back Genesis 3:15, that there was going to come a deliverer through the seed of a woman who's going to crush the head of Satan, the enemy, and he's going to deal with sin. So through being fruitful and multiply, it involves man in a sense, in a partnership with God, fulfilling God's greatest purpose and greatest gift for humanity. I mean, we all know this. God's ultimate blessing to mankind doesn't come through any one child. It comes through the God-man, the God-child, the ultimate blessing. It comes through the person of God's Son. And how does God's Son come into the world? He comes through Noah and Abraham, Isaac, David, and ultimately Mary, through the seed of humanity, through the being fruitful and multiply. So this grace of God to Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply, ensures a greater blessing even for all of mankind. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In other words, as a fulfillment of this blessing of God. Now, if all that wasn't enough, God continues to demonstrate his grace, his blessing upon mankind. And the second blessing is the blessing of dominion. And this also is going to reveal God counts life as sacred. Look at verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all flesh of the sea. And then you could read, for into your hand I have given you all of them. So this is the same blessing God gave Adam and Eve. You're familiar with it. Chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sky, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. In other words, they're all yours. This marks man as the highest of God's creation. Man is not just a higher form of animal. Man alone is created in God's image, and man would have dominion over the rest of God's creation. This also, you remember, was reflected in chapter 2 when God brings all the animals to Adam. And Adam, what? He names them. The idea of naming meant dominion, ownership. Adam, you name them because they belong to you. I've given them to you. David writes in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6, the Lord has put all creation under man's rule. And then he lists all the forms of animal, all the categories. So even after the fall, and even after the judgment of the flood, man still is dominant over God's creation. But now God adds something new to reflect this dominion. Kind of interesting. Verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, and all that creeps on the ground and all the rest of it. There's going to be a certain fear. So before the flood, and there would be people who could speak to this a lot more than me, but before the flood, there must have been a bit of a harmonious relationship between man and animals. Adam named them all. They all marched by Adam. Adam and Eve were happy zookeepers. You remember they all stayed with Noah in the ark. And I would say, And remember Noah and the dove even? They have this unique relationship. Noah gets the dove. He sends the dove out. The dove comes back to Noah. Noah sends the dove out again. The dove comes back to Noah. There's this special kind of relationship. But now we have a bit of a change. And my thinking is that because of the curse, yes, obviously, animals became a danger. There was a danger that took place between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But somehow maybe God bridles that danger in the ark. You know, it was a miracle anyway. So lions aren't eating dogs, and they're not eating Noah either, you know, in order to protect human life. But now, as the earth is going to begin to fill again, because God counts mankind is so sacred, human life, he now places within animals by instinct a certain fear that animals would have of man. So maybe we would say this: animals don't assemble to conquer man, but men rule over animals. We don't go to zoos. Animals don't go to zoos to watch people. People go to zoos to watch animals, because man is king. Man has dominion. That's the idea. Animals, on the norm, have a certain instinctive fear of man. This is why animals tend to live outside of the community, wild animals. They live outside of the community of humanity. They live in the wilderness. They live in the woods. It's a rare thing to see animals kind of roaming the city. The end of verse 2, into your hand, God tells Adam, they are given. That's the point. Man is placed again, reminded again, placed again over the animal world. And listen, that becomes a great blessing in many ways, certainly for protection. We're going to see for food here that man will be able to eat animals. For joy, this is why we can have domesticated animals. There's a certain kind of animal we could train, we could have them as pets, and they fear us more than we fear them. So we could have them without fear of them. Anyway, the animal world is here to serve us. And that shows the value that God places on human life. By the way, this destroys the whole argument of the group PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Kind of an extreme group. They have that famous saying, a rat is a pig, the dog is a boy. In other words, there's no difference between human life and animal life, even the life of a rat. God says, no, there is. You're above them. You're created in my image. You have dominion. Which leads to the third blessing. The third reason we see God valuing the sacredness of human life, and that's provision, the blessing of provision. It's implied in verse 2, animals will begin to fear you, but then it's stated directly in verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant to you. So here's the interesting thing. We as Americans, if you've been around the world, you begin to get a sense of how picky that we could be about food, because we have such an abundance of food. But I've been to the Philippines in villages where they catch and eat rodents. No, I wouldn't do that. I just ate potatoes that day. But they catch and eat rodents. I've been to China. I remember walking down the street with my daughter, Leah, and she says, do you see that restaurant over there? You know what the name of it is? I know it's in Chinese. She said, it's called Dog Restaurant. They serve dog there. I lived in Spain for 2 years. Horse meat was as common as any other meat. The one that always struck me is they love to eat sparrows. They would catch sparrows. They would pull off the feathers. They would eat the entire sparrow, bones and all, because the bones are so small. The only thing they wouldn't eat is the beak. In Africa, they ate ostrich, which I guess maybe isn't that bad. But you begin to go around the world, and you begin to see more and more this blessing. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Because food is scarce in many parts of the world. People are always needing food. So under the original creation, and you can look back at chapter 1, they were only able to eat vegetables. Glad that you didn't live there, by the way. Well, you know, it would have been really good to live there. You wouldn't have known any better. But chapter 1, verse 29, God says to Adam and Eve, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit. So fruit and vegetables. And same thing with the animals. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life. Vegetables. Fruit and vegetables. The deer in our backyard are always going around eating vegetation. They're still doing it. So why only plants for Adam and Eve? Because death hadn't entered the world yet. There was no sin. There was no fall. There was no curse. There was no death. You remember Paul comments on this whole thing, by the way, of having dominion and everything for provision. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, everything created by God is good for food. Nothing is to be rejected as long as you take it with gratitude. You realize it's God's grace to you. So we not only see the goodness of God in that he has provided food, but the variety of food is the idea here. I mean, all over the world, the variety is special to everyone. When I lived in Spain, and even when I went back on a mission trip, we would eat live snails. It was just a staple. And once you, it was just like eating a clam. Once you got over it, you put a little Tabasco sauce in, you took the shell, you just kind of sucked the snail out. And you might say it was like eating a lot of things, but it was like eating a clam in my own mind, right? Fish heads in China, which I never would eat. I couldn't bring myself. But I remember growing up, and my parents were Polish, and all the family was Polish. And there was a couple things that they ate that maybe your parents did too. One was cow tongue. My dad would bring this home. He would eat it. My mom would eat it. Or pig's feet. That was a staple with our greater Polish family. And, you know, and it sounds horrible. You go around the world, people are eating animal brains. I was raised eating liver, eating at least once a month. Eating liver, it was just common. And listen, just to show you what a blessing that is, not eating pig's feet, by the way, but look at all of the restaurants. We have Chinese, and we have Mexican, and we have Italian, and all kind of restaurants, and we enjoy these restaurants. All of this is a blessing from God to his people, how he wanted to bless us. It reveals how much God values human life. He gave all other life to us for our provision. Just to take it a step further, the entire animal world is for our joy and blessing in other areas. If you want to get alligator boots, it's okay. You want to get snake skin shoes, go ahead. You want to get a fur coat, be my guest. You want to have a bear rug, be my guest. I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of that, as long as there's not blatant abuse, killing for the sake of simply just killing. All of it is for provision. It's all common grace. It's a good and gracious God just kind of unloading his blessing upon mankind. All right, number four. The blessing of protection, verse 4. So this is another way God values human life, and we need to hear this as a nation. Only you shall not eat flesh. Well, that'd be the next one. But anyway, this is the blessing of protection. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life. In other words, don't catch an animal and just bite into it. That is its blood. So in a sense, God is saying this here. Before you just go out and start catching animals and you know, eating them, cutting them up and eating them, eating their flesh, you need to know something. If you don't cook it, an Achilles. And again, this is God revealing his value on humanity, on the sacredness of human life. This is God giving instruction to protect man. So what does God know that Noah here doesn't know? Well, God knows that animals carry with them parasites. They carry with them bacteria. They carry with them viruses and disease from living in a fallen world. And all of that could be deadly. So if the animals aren't cooked and cooked well, they would spread those diseases and they would harm those and kill those who ate them. That's why we have an FDA to warn us about these things. I mean, think about all the articles on how to store meat, how to preserve meat, how to cook meat. All of Moses didn't know any of that when he writes this. Noah didn't know any of that. You have 2 million Jews in the wilderness. They needed to know they couldn't do this stuff. So God, in valuing human life, warns them through this instruction. All right, number five. This is the one our nation needs to take heed to, the blessing of human government. So everything that we've studied so far in chapter 6 and 7, there's no real human government. But now verse 5, surely I will require your life or your lifeblood from every beast also. I will require it from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. So this is one of God's blessings also to humanity. Shows how much God values human life. God here is talking about capital punishment. You kill somebody, if an animal killed somebody, then I will require the life of the one who killed someone created in my image. Now think back with me. Think about the earth before the flood. The earth is filled with violence. People are killing people everywhere. There's no human government. There's just revenge, retribution. So after the flood, like the first thing that God does here is he installs human government to put a stop to all of the violence that had been going on in the world. That's why, and this is good for us to keep in mind, by the way, no matter how bad human government may get, and listen, it's really bad. And it's really bad everywhere in this world. I would say almost always, if not always, it is better than no government. So here's the idea here. Whoever kills a human, whether it's a man or an animal, God says, I demand that that life be taken. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy about this in our nation. We've kind of given into it. Probably there used to be more controversy 20 years ago here. But if a dog gets loose and it kills a child, then we don't put that dog under house arrest. We don't take his snacks away for a week. If a man kills another man with his hands, with a knife, with a gun, with a car, with a plane, God has given human government not just the right, but the responsibility to take that man's life. It is called protection by punishment. And listen, I've heard all the arguments. I don't believe any of them, by the way. All the statistics supposedly that the death penalty is not a deterrent to murder. But I would beg to differ because at least everybody have to agree it's a deterrent in this way, that the guy who murdered somebody is not going to go murder somebody else if you have the death penalty. So at least it's a deterrent in that way. And why does God require such a high price? Well, look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, the murderer, by man his blood shall be shed by government. For here's why. For in the image of God he made man. That's the high value that God puts on human life. If you take a life, then it's going to cost you your life. Think about this, by the way. Moses is writing this, and it's going to be shared with 2 million Hebrews who are wandering in the wilderness, and they're trying to form their own society. And think about humanity as we know it. There's not a lot of food in the wilderness. There's not a lot of water in the wilderness. It's very hot, and they don't really have a lot of purpose. I mean, they're just kind of walking in circles. You think that people might kind of get at each other's throat a bit? And what Moses is saying is, listen, you get angry at somebody, you get in a fight with somebody, you take their life, here's going to be our response towards you per God. So now Israel knows what's going to happen. Take someone's life, cost you your life. Notice kind of the grammatical tool here that Moses uses. Kind of like what Paul does in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He just repeats himself. Moses kind of says that. Whosoever sheds man's blood by and his blood shall be shed. The two Hebrew sentences, in a sense, are parallel, only like in reverse. It's almost like Moses repeats himself. And why does he repeat himself? I think so that they'll get the message. I think repetition goes towards memory. I'm repeating myself so that you'll really hear what I say here, so that no one would forget it. I think that's the idea. So human life is so sacred. If it's such a gift from God, if it's to bring such joy and such happiness to mom and dad and brother and sister and grandparents and cousins and uncles and friends, if there is such love that's all bound up in a family, what God is saying, if you take the life of someone in that family, you snuff out that life made in my image, and you bring such sadness to all of the people in that family who love that person, then just know this. Not only is your life going to be taken, but that sadness that you brought to all those people, that's going to come upon your family as well, because you're going to lose your life. And they're going to experience that same tragic sadness. So here we are, Genesis 9. We're about to embark on a new world. And we're asked the question, does God really value human life? I mean, it might not look like it if you read chapter 7 and 8. It might not look like it as you begin to walk around the planet. So God wants to make it crystal clear. I value human life. Because I'm going to give you more life and more life and more life and more life. And in the life I give you, it's also going to include my redemptive plan. My son will come through life. And he will not only give physical life, but he's going to give eternal life. And I'm going to sustain your life through all kind of provision. Everything, it's all yours to sustain life. And not only am I going to sustain life, I'm going to protect life. I'm going to give you instruction on how to live, and I'm going to punish those who take life. So all of that points to the fact that life to God is very sacred. And that's the message from Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you just didn't eliminate the human race, but you allowed Noah and his family to repopulate the planet. And all of the joys and grace that you promised humanity through this, and how we see that you value life, Lord, I pray that we would be grateful and that we would value life as you do. We would count it as sacred. And I pray that our nation, our world, because you do. We thank you in Jesus' name. All right. Kind of a different passage. Any questions?
Hey, Dan?
Yes.
Can you hear me? Okay?
Yeah, yes.
Okay. And you can hear the dogs too, probably.
Yes.
Sorry. Hey, listen, they're a blessing.
Right.
Two points real quick. As it relates to the blessing that you said about the family, is that why God would really put such a premium on the sin of homosexuality? Because in essence, it's the devil's plan of short-circuiting God's blessing for family.
Hey, I think that's one of many reasons why. It's a perversion of God's original design. It destroys what God's design of marriage, right? They can't procreate. So I think all of that, and certainly more, is why God so condemns these unnatural acts. Yes.
Yeah, I agree. I think that would just be the tip of the spear of it.
Yeah.
But number two, as I found it interesting.
We're going to face a little bit of that later on in chapter 9, but go ahead.
How Moses repeats himself about the about murder, you know, this is coming from a guy who, you know, for all intents and purposes, he was a murderer himself, right, 40 years previously.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, God makes it clear. And they needed it out in the wilderness. I'm guessing that's for certain. I mean, you could imagine all the battles that were breaking out there. I mean, among 2 million peoples who really were rebelling against God, and they're all going to die in unbelief. And so the human government, so we've talked about this. God has given certain restraints for sin in a society. Number one is the conscience. Number two is parents. The conscience goes off when we do wrong. Parents are supposed to teach their children good morals, how to live in society. Number three, government, punish evildoers. Number four, churches preaching the word. So without getting off on a big sermon here, in our society, we have desensitized the conscience through the bombardment of all kind of perverse media, erroneous media. Number two, we've neutered parents. So because the government is wants to spend your money and wants to take your money, they create a society in the last 40 years that demands that your wife go to work or you're going to have a hard time living because they want to get her tax dollars. And as a side benefit of that, then they get a chance to raise your children and not you. So these restraints that God puts... Our conscience gets desensitized, especially as being raised as a lost guy in a lost world. So for me, maybe not as much my kids. Number two, they take parental authority away. You know, we'll raise your kids because you're not going to be able to live unless your wife works. Number three, a government gets neutered, right? All of a sudden now, I heard this the other day, that out in LA, I better not name his name, he'll find me and sue me, whatever, but he came out with a statement that the real victims here are the criminals, and we need to understand that. So government doesn't bear the sword anymore. And then number four, of course, the church stops preaching the word. And all of a sudden, we're in right at the end of Romans chapter one. When we take all the tools out of God's hands that he meant to restrain a society, then the evil within humanity and in that society begins to multiply and multiply. All right, so I better stop. Any other questions or comments?
Pastor, this is Will.
Hey, Will.
Hey, I thought what was interesting that through Noah and his family, their trust, obedience, and faith in God, you know, in doing so with God, you know, going over everything he's given in between 3 and 4, saying, I give you everything. And what I find is interesting that his commandments for them is nothing like what we experience in Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's similar to what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 22. There's only like two commandments that if they're present with God is obviously to honor him, to acknowledge him. They already gave a sacrifice, made an altar to God. So they're showing the obedience, the faith, they're trusting him. And God is just basically saying, look, this man and all men are my image. So honor me, put me first, put thoughts of me first. And it's kind of like, if you do that one commandment, all the other ones just unfold. So I just find it interesting that they don't really have a commandment other than the blessing that God gives them and saying, look, create everything that I give you as special because I'm the one giving it to you.
Yeah. Well, I you know, I think there's some truth to what you're saying, and I hadn't thought about it that way, but it's not going to be long before they do get all the commandments because Moses is going to write the next 4 books to the same people. But I think you're right. I think there's something to be said for that. Is there any more? Just one more question because I'm running later than I like to take you, but if you have one, we'll try to shoot it out, or just a comment.
Pastor.
Yep.
You hear me? Yeah. Sorry. Just a comment. In the first blessing that you that the scriptures provided, and you noted was blessing of family and children. Mm-hmm. When you mentioned like the synchrony between like man's doing and God's sovereignty, it just highlighted, you know, what you had said on Sunday's message. because he promised that he'll send a son, but it happened through the procreation of us, like our, I guess, obedience in a sense, yeah, what he said.
Exactly. And, you know, listen, almost every time God works, he works through means. Yeah. And so that is, we see that everywhere, and it's good for us to recognize that.